Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask again that you will send the Spirit to us that we might see truth. Lord, convict us of our sin, but we ask, Lord, that you will draw us close to yourself this morning, that you will enable us to see the surpassing worth of Christ Jesus our Lord, and that we might be driven to a life which celebrates that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Continue our series through Philippians chapter 3. And we'll be looking at the first 11 verses, although focusing particularly on verse 8 this morning. Last week, we were considering one of the many different truths of this passage. And that truth was that we do not earn our own salvation, that we have given up the effort to try and prove our own salvation and righteousness through our own work. Today, we'll be looking at two particular elements of what it means to be a Christian, reflected in Paul's example here. Firstly, the idea of what it means to count those things as rubbish, and also secondly, what it means to gain Christ, why that is of surpassing worth. So I'll be reading from verse 1 through to verse 11 this morning. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have a reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So far the reading of God's word. Now this letter, as we're seeing, is full to the brim with Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, Christ is the defining factor of Paul's life and death. Chapter 2, Christ is the example of humility and the Lord of all things. And here in chapter 3, Christ, rather than the world, is the place we gain righteousness. You see, for Paul, the Christian life is not simply a matter of salvation and ethics. It's ultimately a matter of knowing Christ. So too with the resurrection. Paul's focus is not on everlasting life as such. The goal of resurrection, the prize for which Paul strains his every effort, is actually in Christ himself, in a relationship with Christ. That is the joy of heaven for Paul. Oh, that we might also have the same confidence, the same love, the same zeal. Passion and confidence that Paul has had earlier placed in other things, earthly things, has now been redirected utterly and completely towards his Lord. And yet, there is a point of comparison. Paul does not stand alone. You see, the Philippians, even though they're Gentiles, are like Paul, able to stand before God's throne in the same way that he does, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, having a relationship with their Lord and their Savior. And in fact, there's another wonderful thing about this passage here. But rather than tell them to try harder within their righteousness or to say that this suffering too will pass, given they're going through difficulties, instead, Paul's writing to a group who desperately need encouragement, and here he says, in the face of enemies of the cross, you know what's going to turn your hardship into joy? Learning about your doctrine of conversion. He essentially says this: understand the content and character of your faith, and then you'll stop being intimidated by the barking of your opponents. So as we continue to study this chapter this week and think about Paul's call to rejoice in verse 1 of chapter 3, we're going to look at what it means, particularly this morning, to know Christ. And I want to look at this by asking and answering a question. How does someone know that they have a right relationship with God? If it's not by means of earthly righteousness, like we experienced last week and talked about last week, then what does it mean, and how do we determine that someone has a right relationship with God? Next week, we're going to have a look at some other elements of this passage, the effect particularly of what our personal union and relationship in relation to Christ means in terms of his righteousness being credited to us, the power of his resurrection, the sharing in his sufferings, and what it means to become like him in his death, particularly around verses 10 and 11. Okay? But this morning, we're going to look at these two major elements regarding a correct relationship with God. What does that look like? Firstly, you revile the world. A Christian reviles the world. It doesn't just count things as lost. He reviles them. And secondly, you value knowing Christ Jesus on a personal level. These two elements come through and the reason for Paul's rejoicing here. Firstly, you revile the world in verse 8. In verse 7, Paul has already said that whatever gain he has in the past, referring of course to his history prior to his conversion, whatever gain he had, he now counts as loss, as worthless. Doesn't contribute anything. But then here in verse 8, he enriches and deepens this concept to a point. It's a new teaching. He says, indeed, rather, on the contrary, I count everything, all things, as loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. All things. He doesn't spell out exactly what he means here by all things, but it could include things, in addition to the list he's given, include things like, for example, his Roman citizenship, his material possessions, his safety. In fact, anything in which he was tempted to trust and therefore stood over against the personal knowledge of Christ. All things. See, for the Philippians, considering what this teaching meant for them directly, it could also call to mind their position, their citizenship as Romans. They did, after all, live in a city that was rich. It had wealth, it had prestige, it had history. We've talked about that a couple of times through this letter. And yet for them, as Paul says, all things should be counted as lost, considered to be worthless. In reality, in our experience, the truth of Scripture, it's the love of the world which causes new Christians difficulty, which causes new Christians an opportunity to stumble. Or reason to stumble. Not only do the Philippians here need to be reminded in this letter to look to their heavenly King, but all Christians, including us, struggle with this teaching, struggle with the love of the world. Now, Christ himself said that it was easier for a camel to enter the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Familiar saying to us. You see, as we spoke about last week, these earthly measures of success are hard to give up. And some people try to retain those measures even within church life. Probably makes them feel comfortable in some way. Perhaps it means they're able to retain a bit more of control over their future or their position within the church. And yet rather than hold on to what he has gained, instead Paul's whole psychological position has changed. What he counted as gain in the past, now he counts as loss, but not only loss. But he goes on and he says, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Now, this is actually a particularly vulgar term. The word here means dung or refuse, especially the kind of thing that was thrown out to the dogs to forage through. One minister interprets it as street filth. Now, Paul will have nothing more to do with such tainted and polluted so-called advantages. Instead, he considers them not only to be total loss, but as foul-smelling street garbage, fit only for dogs. That's the revulsion with which he now views the gains of the past, all things. Now, it's also challenging to remember here that Paul isn't currently living in luxury. He's in prison. He might not be alive that much longer. There's reason to fear for his life. It's said that a starving man knows the true value of a slice of bread, and yet in the midst of his hardship, Paul doesn't desire something to even alleviate his physical ailment. He's not like one of those prisoners on death row who speak about the delights of the past in order to alleviate the imminent suffering. Instead, he draws encouragement and states encouragement for the Philippians to the effect that he says, "All that I value in the past, I now consider as refuse." How can that be an encouragement to a suffering Christian? Not only for Paul, but for the Philippian church. Because of this, Paul's attitude here, his realization here, is evidence of a heart that the Holy Spirit is working with it. When a Christian begins to turn away from earthly pleasures to crave Christ Jesus, it's a reason for joy because it reflects the new life within them. It reflects the work that the Holy Spirit is doing. And yet, you may have the impression as you read through this that reviling the things of this world and everything, all things, is really too heavy a truth. Isn't Paul overstating the case here? Well, he's not alone. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Luke 14, verse 26, "If anyone comes to me," that's Christ, "and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Despising the world and the things of the world. Yes, this is a heavy truth. It's certainly not something to simply gloss over so that we can get to Christ, because that's exciting. It's here in Scripture for a reason, by way of contrast. And Paul picks up on this in his letter to the Philippians because it's evidence of true conversion. Paul has changed dramatically since his conversion. Of course, contrasted to those in verse 2 who still hold on to the things of the past and are not truly converted in the context of what Paul is talking about. You can't have both things. Christ says in Matthew 6, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." He was talking about God and money. And yet, broadly speaking, the criticism is there of God and the world. Now, here's a challenge for the modern church in our passage. Paul warns the Philippians in verse 2 to beware of those who love the world. Just look out for them, aware of them. And practically what this means for the church today is that it shouldn't be full of people who love the world. In fact, by definition, the church should be full of people who have given up all things for the sake of Christ. Now, interestingly, this standard is also very much about the nature of pride and humility. Paul was talking about a chapter earlier, beginning of chapter 2. Here, pride wants to use whatever means that are within our grasp to disrupt the playing field, to enable us somehow to get an elbow over the next in line, that we're better than others because we do such and such and so and so. But then If we don't seek to fall into that trap, what does this lesson look like on a practical level? Well, it means things like showing generosity even when it hurts, even when it doesn't seem to get you any brownie points. It means being willing to suffer for the sake of others, even when doing so isn't going to get you a pat on the back. It means selfless service in that way. As Paul said earlier, being willing to be poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial offering of the faith of others. Are you willing to be poured out as a drink offering on the faith of others? To be dried up for the Lord, to be used up for his service, without complaint. This also, of course, means that if anything here on earth is taken from you, you don't suddenly go into panic stations. Why not? Because your world, in reality, has not actually fallen to pieces. You know, the reality is also that even if the world does literally fall to pieces, even then, you haven't lost anything of true value. It also means that your interactions with other people aren't ultimately on the basis of their charisma, their background, their standing in the church. Your measure of a man is not based on earthly things, but again, as Paul said earlier, on spiritual things. In this context, on their willingness to suffer for the sake of Christ, even till death. You remember I talked about that with Timothy and Epaphroditus, the end of chapter 2. Paul said, honor such men, not because of their earthly positions, but their heavenly position. Being a Christian practically means turning away from the distractions of the world, counting those distractions as refuse in comparison with Christ. And yet it also means something much, much more than that. As we ask the question, how does someone know they have the right relationship with God, not only considering other things, to other blessings here on earth, to pale in significance to the point of refuse as we consider them in line with God, but also a Christian values knowing Christ Jesus personally. A Christian values knowing Christ Jesus personally. Now there are a number of things within that statement that I could break down into little sections and write sermons on each individual one of them. But already we're going a little bit slowly through this chapter. So combining some of these things together, Paul counts all things as loss for the surpassing worth, the exceeding value, better than anything else, the matchless significance of knowing Christ Jesus. Again, Paul's speaking of something fundamental to his being a Christian. Rather than valuing earthly measures of success as the Judaizers do, valuing fleshly things, Paul sees the value of Christ Jesus as paramount to his very existence. Although much of the section speaking about the value of Christ's righteousness credited to us as Christians, it's not exclusively about that. See, Paul doesn't simply celebrate that he appears before God's throne, and then when God looks at him, he sees Christ's obedience, that he's robed in righteousness because of Christ. We'll talk about that more next week. But that's not actually the heart of this. Instead, what he celebrates as of surpassing value is his personal union with Christ. What he says there in verse 8 is, knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, is of surpassing worth. In Paul's mind, knowing Christ is the only knowledge worth having. A knowledge that is so transcendent in value that it compensates for the loss of everything else on this earth. He's happy to make that trade. The word here particularly means an intellectual grasp of something, and yet that isn't sufficient to summarize Paul's point because of what comes immediately after. See, when Paul speaks this way, he isn't focusing on just intellectual consent that Jesus Christ exists. In our modern time, that would amount to someone saying perhaps that they believe God created the universe because evolution isn't a satisfactory theory. And yet, they don't really want anything to do with them. They're just kind of happy that God leaves them alone and doesn't demand anything. They choose to live life in their own way. Now, if you talk to any non-Christians, that's actually a relatively common thought process, at least for those who don't deny God outright. But you see, for Paul, the knowledge of Christ and the love of Christ are inseparable. You don't know him unless you love him. And knowing Christ is not some sort of Christian virtue which might be arranged in a list of virtues like the fruit of the Spirit, spiritual gifts, alongside many other things. No, knowing Christ is the crucial basis of everything about your Christianity. And because of that, it pierces to the very heart of your existence. Knowing Jesus includes both the experience of being loved by him and loving him in return. And you see, that's why the surpassing value of this knowledge is not simply of Christ Jesus, devoid of a personal relationship, but it's of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, as Paul puts it. Christ Jesus, my Lord. Earlier in chapter 2, Paul is taught that Christ is not only the lordly example, but that God has exalted him, that he's given him a name, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And yet here, in verse 8 of chapter 3, Paul lays claim to Christ personally. Now, this is actually the only time in all his writings that he uses these words in this phrase. Every other time in his writings when he expresses this truth, he expresses it corporately. He says, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And yet here he lays claim to the Lord himself personally and directly. Why does he put it this way? Because you see, Paul has traded in all things, all measures of value on an earth-based system, he's traded in all of those things, not for a scrap of information, but for a personal relationship with his Lord, the Lord of the universe, the Lord who is exalted over all things. He has a personal relationship with him. He is mine. See, there's a difference between doing something because other people expect you to, and actually laying claim to Jesus as your own Lord personally. You don't get to be with Jesus Christ by hanging on the coattails of your parents or your husband or your wife, being dragged along to church on a regular basis, being forced to do your devotions or your Bible reading. No, you have a personal relationship with God. You need to have a personal relationship with God. That means that if your parents or your spouse or your children abandons their first love, God, that you, even though they may be gone, will remain firm. Your personal knowledge of your personal Lord is of surpassing value. That means that when your business expands, your bank balance expands, you don't get distracted by the things of this earth. You don't allow that to detract from your love of Jesus Christ. Because that personal knowledge of your personal Lord is of surpassing value. It's unsurpassed. Now, congregation, I have to admit, though, that when I think about this, and when I was preparing this, I find this to be something of a challenge. Now, how many Christians these days, how many Christians here, can profess to have that kind of attitude to Christ? When nothing else distracts them. I suspect that most of us are prone to distraction. Most of us have a short attention span. We find church boring. We find our personal devotions boring. We're prone to do away with prayer before we do away with our time in front of a television. And you can pretty easily measure your own personal love of Christ Jesus by how much you desire to spend time with him. Reading scripture, praying, for example. And also how much of your effort is poured out in the serving of others because you seek to serve and love Christ. Not just doing life, but doing life for Christ because you love Christ. Now, Paul gives up everything that he might gain Christ. to be found in him, that he might know him, to experience him, to become like him. Christ is the very center of his universe and the reason for unsurpassed joy and delight. Can you say the same? Can I? Could the Philippians? I don't think so. But you see, congregation, although the devil often distracts us and discourages us because of our own weakness and failures, the reality is that our relationship with Christ is of surpassing value, even though we may forget it sometimes. That's even why Paul reminds the Philippians of it right here in the midst of their hardship. Right here where they're being prone to go after distraction that the Judaizers are trying to encourage them to look at the things of the world again. Christ is the one from whom we receive grace and peace, Philippians 1 verse 2. Christ is the means by which we're filled with the fruit of righteousness, Philippians 1:11. Christ is the reason for life and hope and death, in chapter 1 verse 21. He's the reason for all encouragement in 2 verse 1. And his love is a true comfort. His humility, his obedience, they work for our salvation. He laid down his life for our sake. Congregation, in Christ alone our help is found. He is our light, our strength, our song. And the fact of the matter is, brothers and sisters, that Paul isn't providing some example of his own personal amazing experience, exemplar of godliness, in order to make the Christians at Philippi try harder. It's not the purpose here. It's not to somehow guilt manipulate them into to a higher level of commitment. No, instead he's revealing and reminding them of what they already within their conversion have gained. Christ Jesus, their Lord, personally. There's a reason for celebration. They have no need to pursue earthly means of righteousness any longer that the Jews wanted them to pursue. Instead, they've been given into Christ's hand. And once there, they can never be taken away. You know, we here, 2,000 odd years later, experience the same joy, the same reason for rejoicing. It is such a reason for joy to know that Christ Jesus is our personal Lord and Savior. He is my Lord. The value of knowing him enables us to face whatever hardship and pain and loss that we might come across. Indeed, brothers and sisters, may our love for Christ, may our appreciation of the gift that we've received in him and his value, the value of knowing him, may that steadily increase. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son that we might know him. We thank you for sending your Spirit to work in our hearts that we might recognize him. And Lord, those times where we do get distracted by the things of this world, even as the Philippians did, we ask that you will use these kinds of statements of encouragement to remind us of what we've been given in Christ, that we have a personal relationship with him, and that although we stumble, we fall, we flag, he never will. He is always there for us, showing us love and compassion. And so we ask, Lord, that we indeed will be strengthened in our love, and that we will value Christ truly, and that will reflect itself in our life. We pray these things in Christ's name.